fellowship this morning. You've come into a church that has a very high regard for the text of Scripture. We believe it is the very Word of God. We believe it's final, absolute, and finished, complete. And our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is to study that Word, that we might know the mind of Christ for the age in which we live, and might apply His commands, His will, and so on, through the means that He has provided for us in this age. And we welcome you to this. We welcome you to any of our Bible studies. These are open for anybody. So nothing's closed around here. So we hope that you'll feel at home and comfortable. We want you to feel relaxed during our offering. We don't feel that visitors have a responsibility to support this ministry unless they identify with it. And we're grateful for the Lord for those who have identified and support this by free will offerings and gifts. I'm going to ask the ushers to come as we prepare to share our gifts for Christ. I'd like to lead in prayer as we prepare this part of our service. We thank you once again, our Father, as we gather collectively. We thank you as individual believers and collectively as a church, as an assembly, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed with the greatness of His essence and His person, and humbled by His love and His grace. I thank you too, Father, for the many believers that you have gathered to this ministry, for their faithfulness in physical presence, in studies, in financial support, in prayer support, and spiritual support. We pray for those that are in this room this hour, that have no anchor, that are tossed to and fro by the various philosophies and winds of doctrines that blow across our country. We ask that you will stimulate them by your Spirit, and that they will respond to the absoluteness of the gospel of Christ that they will be confronted with in this study of Galatians. We ask that if there are believers here that are confused and have no fixity, who have not yet come to realize the importance of a Bible doctrine, that you will confront them by your Spirit with truth in such a way that they will begin to understand and appropriate that truth, so that a certain stability and firmness becomes a part of their character and their soul. So we thank you for all the purposes that you have for our gathering this hour, and we just pray that they will be realized as we study the Word of God together. For it's in Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. We're studying this morning in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You're a visitor. This is the second in a series on the book of Galatians. And this morning we want to cover the second and the last paragraph of the introduction. This letter is somewhat unique in that the Apostle Paul plunges almost immediately into his main themes in his introduction. And in the verse we found last week, he emphasized the fact that he was an apostle by divine choice, not by human choice. Then he rehearsed the essence of the gospel, the last part of the first paragraph, verse 4 and 5, where he says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins." The subject of the gospel we found is the Lord Jesus. The purpose of the gospel is the fact that our sins need to be purged, and that was the only way. The effect of the gospel, or ultimate purpose, was that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And then all of this gospel message is in accord with the will of God the Father. Now the problem with the Galatians was, or one of the problems was, that they were being removed, or they were transferring their loyalty from that gospel to another gospel. And so Paul in verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you either in or by the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You are moving from the gospel of the grace of Christ to another gospel. And in verse 7 he says, which is not another. Now that is what we want to cover as the first point in this paragraph. So we've gone Galatians 1, verse 6 through 10, if you're taking notes. And the subject matter, really, of this paragraph is the problem of another gospel or disloyalty to the gospel. We'll say the problem of another gospel. Okay? Point 1, which is verse 6, is an expression of astonishment. Paul expresses his astonishment over disloyalty. And it's really the Galatians' disloyalty to the gospel. But the concept by application is that it's possible for a believer to hear the gospel clearly and then to be disloyal to it or to compromise his understanding of it. This he will cover in verses 6 and 7. Now the way this unfolds is that Paul sort of expresses in one long sentence the reasons for his astonishment. That is, there is a rationale why he is just amazed. He's flabbergasted. He's surprised. He is expressing wonder at something that was unexpected. Like those two truck drivers in Detroit for Pure Later this week who they were driving a bonded vehicle, an armored vehicle that was carrying $1.5 million, and they went in to have a cup of coffee, and by law they had to leave one guy in the truck, and when they come out he was gone, but he had left a note and said, don't call the cops, give me a chance to get away. And he had just taken two bags that had $1.5 in them. Little communication problem there between the truck drivers. I'm sure there was an amazement. They would be amazed, first of all, that the guy would be such an idiot to leave a note. And they'd be amazed, of course, that one of their partners would steal the money. Well, maybe they wouldn't be amazed at that. I don't know. Paul is expressing an amazement. It was not something that he expected would happen. Okay? Okay. So this amazement has to have some rationale. And so Paul then gives us the reason for his astonishment. The reason for Paul's astonishment or amazement. And it's threefold. And this is verse 6. Reason number 1. I marvel that ye are so soon. Now notice the way I translate this. It captures the concept of the verb much better. That ye are so soon removing yourself. Okay? Reason number 1 is that you are so soon removing yourselves. Okay, now how do we get that translation? Simply by this. This verb, to remove, is a verb that means to translate or to transfer. It is a verb that is used relative to Enoch in 11:5, where it said God translated Enoch. God took Enoch from position A on earth to position B with himself without seeing death. God transferred Enoch from one point to another. That verb is metatithemi. Looks like this. Okay? And I don't know that the verb itself is so important. This verb is used in, this means to transfer. To transfer. Maybe I could outline this way. One, we'll put small a down here. The verb. How's that? Okay? Does that screw your notes up good? Good. Don't you hate it when a teacher does that? To transfer, to transport. Hence it comes to mean to desert. To go from one... Is that the way you spell desert, or is that desert? That's desert, isn't it? Okay, that's the way you spell it. One, that's it. You're confusing me. It means to be in this position and go to this position. And this is the idea that these Galatians were removing themselves. Now, the important thing about the verb is that it is a present middle indicative verb. Again, we do not have the middle voice in English, but the middle voice means they were really involved in that action. Their volitions, their identities, their acceptance of certain false teaching was such that it was causing them to be taken from the gospel to another gospel. And the middle voice emphasizes their interaction with it. The present tense emphasizes the fact that it wasn't complete yet. It was still going on. That is, the false teachers that were encouraging them to go from point A to point B were still there functioning, and these people were still listening to them. And so the action was still going on when Paul was writing. Okay? So the point simply of the middle voice is, you did it. You did it. You did it by responding positively to the wrong information that was given to you. You were involved in the action. It was your volition that was involved. Now, there's something else emphasized in this text besides the verb, and it is an adverb, the adverb. I apologize to all junior high, senior high, and college young people for grammar. It's just that's the way life is. I mean, that's the way we got to do it. If we're going to talk, we got to use grammar. The adverb is so quickly, so soon. Now, what does he mean when he says that they were so quickly removed from the gospel? There's a possibility of two things. The possibility for this adverb simply is that it was soon after hearing it, or soon after hearing the gospel, which would then would be another argument for the early date of Galatians. That is, Paul would be saying that, hey, it hasn't been too long since I brought the gospel to you people. And what is it with you people? Here, when I'm there, you say you believe this, and very shortly after I am removed, now you say you're believing this, and the two don't go together. So he would be saying, if the adverb is to be interpreted that way, it is a quick transferal of loyalties that you had relative to the gospel. There's another possibility, however. It could mean soon after the false teachers arrived. In which case, the idea would be that the quickness in their removal would be relative to the timing of the false teachers and their teaching in that assembly. Whatever the case, the Galatians were being disloyal to the gospel that Paul preached, and it was sudden. Their disloyalty was sudden. Boy, I'm in many ways I am glad for this passage. I'm sorry that this happened. I'm sorry that human nature is such that we're perfidious, that we vacillate so radically as human beings. But I'm glad that it happened under Paul's ministry. I want to tell you something. The Apostle Paul could be around today teaching, and he would get the same reception that he got back in that time. And he would get the same reception that many loyal teachers of God's Word get today. Extreme perfidy on the part of hearers of the Word of God. And it's tragic that it happened. But it happened. It happened then, and it happens now. And sometimes it's very quick. It's very sudden. You'll find people that you think are very loyal to the Word of God, and all of a sudden they're gone. Okay? And this is what happened then. It was a quick, sudden matter. And the problem is, of course, is that there is not the fixity that there should be in the mentality. And they're easily swayed. So this is one of the purposes, of course, or one of the occasions of the book. So reason number one was that they were removing themselves. It wasn't passive. They weren't passively being removed. They were removing themselves from loyalty to the gospel. Okay? Now, reason number two. Reason number two is expressed in the statement, you remove yourself from him that called you in or by the grace of Christ. Okay? So the idea is this in the text. It isn't that you're just removing quickly, it's that you're removing from the one who called you. By or in, either one of these, in the sphere of the grace of Christ. Or he called you by the grace of Christ. By means of the grace of Christ. In other words, the medium by which God speaks to the unbeliever is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is going to woo you, so to speak, as an unbeliever to himself, it will be by means of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the emphasis, and this is the reason Paul is so disturbed. They were being torn away from that which was the original means of their calling, the emphasis of grace in the gospel. The emphasis of grace in the gospel. Now, please hear this. If we're going to go over, I hope we have time this morning to go over how to test the gospel message. In other words, when somebody comes along and they purportedly are teaching or telling you the gospel, how can you test it? This is one of the great bases. How much does it emphasize the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel? And see, that is a theological word. That is a word that subsumes all the significance of Christ coming into the world. There's one other passage where this is used. It might help us at this point. Let's look at it, okay? Just keep this marked. We'll come back. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Just back to your left a couple pages. This is a verse that sort of sums up the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now, when we think of that, we think of somebody that has a five-bedroom house out in the suburbs with 10 acres of land around it and a horse barn out in the back and a barn to keep the boat in, and he drives a Jaguar. Some of you drive Mercedes, so I can't use that anymore. He's rich, okay? And then all of a sudden, for some reason, he gives it all up, he gives it all away, and, puts on sackcloth and ashes and he became poor. Now, that's the way we think when somebody's rich and became poor. That is not what this verse means about Jesus Christ. This verse means that our Lord Jesus, who existed as the Son of God from eternity past, in all the glory of deity, and in all the prerogatives of deity, enjoying all the worship of the heavenly host, the cherubim and the seraphim, and the throne room was his, of the universe, and he was the focal point. He gave up. He emptied himself, we're told in Hebrews, of all of those, or of certain prerogatives that he enjoyed as deity. And he took upon himself human flesh, the infleshing of the Son, which we celebrate at Christmas. The coming of deity in human flesh. And in human flesh, he was poor in the sense that all of his essential essence of deity could not be seen. He looked just like another human being. And now, to look at some of you, it's pretty nice. You're really nice. But human beings, we have I'm having some kind of stomach problem now. I don't know if I reached that age or I don't know what's eating on me, but boy, I look like I rose from the dead the other day on my own. At our best, okay? What is it to compare a human being to God in terms of perception? We look at a human being, it's a human being. But to perceive God, well, that perception of God was clouded in our Lord Jesus when he was on earth. And Isaiah, foreseeing that, says, when the Israelites see him, there'll be no beauty in him that they should desire him. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we will hide, or they say it in past tense because it's prophetic future. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet it pleased God to bruise him. See, when it says we know the grace of our Lord Jesus, what it means is the grace that said, I will forego my prerogatives of deity for the purposes of the Son becoming the Christ, the Messiah, for the purposes of the death of the cross. He became poor. Why? That we through his poverty might be made rich. Now the point of the word grace is this, that in no way could I ever deserve that. You know, if I would have said to God, well, I'll do my best if you'll do that for me, it wouldn't have been good enough. If I would have said, well, I'll give up everything I have if you'll do that for me, it wouldn't have been good enough. In other words, the point of using the word grace in this all-embracing term that under which all the aspects of the gospel is subsumed is that there is no merit on the part of the human race that would cause God to do this. He does it because of who and what he is, not because of who and what we are. And that simply means, if you are not a believer here this morning, is that you're turning over new leaves and trying to be a good fella try to do good to your neighbor and give to the church and pray and try to honor God. That has absolutely nothing to do. Or that brings you into no merit so that you do merit the gospel of Christ. Grace means that it is unmerited. And Paul is amazed that people could hear that message and say, hey, I like that, I believe that, I will rest in that, and then turn from it. See? Now will you note that there are two aspects to this turning expressed in the statement. You are turning from the one who called you. King James just takes this participle, this articular participle, and translates it him that called you. That's good. It's okay to translate it that way. But the emphasis is that by turning from the gospel, they were turning from God himself. That is an emphasis of the text. When you turn from the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you turn from God himself. Now, sometimes we who are Bible teachers, sometimes we feel when people turn from us, they turn from God. I mean, we sometimes identify ourselves with the Trinity a little too closely. I realize that not every believer in Denver should be part of this fellowship. There are some believers that should be, and God has to bring them, and I have to become sort of their shepherd, and they become the sheep, and so on. And I realize when some want to leave, they leave and find another shepherd. That's another thing. But to turn from the essence of the gospel is not to turn from a Bible teacher. It is to turn from God himself. This is what Paul is saying. He could have said, you turn from what I taught you, and he would have been right. But he chooses not to say that. He says, you are turning from the one who called you. Okay? And you are turning from the grace of Christ. So I hope we have time at the end. to try to implement that by stating some ways to test the gospel message. Okay? So this is the second reason. The first reason that Paul expresses is that they were so soon turning themselves. The second is that they were turning actually from God and from the grace of Christ. Okay? The third reason is he marvels that they would turn themselves from God to another gospel. Unto another. Now here we're going to have to put a word in. We're going to put this little word in, heteros, which is a viable English word. It is a heteros gospel. And then he says, comma, which is not, I misspelled another, didn't I? Which is not another. And then he uses the word alos, which is not an English word. I have to put it up there to show you the distinction that he is making. Okay, let's take the first one and pull it down. The heteros gospel. You are turning to a spurious gospel. And so he uses the word heteros, the Greek word heteros, E-T-E-R-O-S. Okay. By the way, I'm printing these notes, and those of you that take notes, you by all means should get the tight printed form of the notes, because it might help you pull these together a little better. And they will be printed each week. I think next Sunday we will put out the two messages that we had last Sunday and this Sunday. The introduction will be on the table. All right, back to this. Paul was amazed about the thing that they turned to. And the thing that they turned to was a pseudo-gospel, a heteros gospel. It was not an alos gospel, which is another of the same kind or quality. Okay? And that is the Greek word alos. So what we're simply saying is there are two ways in Greek in which to say another. Okay, now let's try to bring that home. And I'm running out of I keep repeating these old illustrations, bound to drive you crazy. I'll try another one, okay? Years ago, Kuppenheimer. I bought a Kuppenheimer suit, okay? Oh, boy, I bought it on sale. Oh, was it? Oh, what a suit. Oh, couldn't wear it out. Beautiful Kuppenheimer suit. Bought it at the Denver Drive. And I read a thing in the paper that they were opening up this Kuppenheimer outlet, and they're going to sell Kuppenheimer suits for X amount of money real cheap. And it's right around the corner from where I live. So I was going by there one day, and I stopped, and I went in. And I looked at this Kuppenheimer outlet. And sure enough, inside on the shelf, Kuppenheimer suit. But, oh, boy. It was a heteros Kuppenheimer. It was not an alos Kuppenheimer. It was not of the same quality or texture. I don't know where they got them. I don't know if they had them made somewhere, you know, where everything else is made. Korea, Taiwan, Japan, I don't know. It had a tag on it that said it was the same, but it wasn't the same. It was spurious. It was pseudo. It wouldn't have cut the mustard. And Paul is saying to these Galatians, you are transferring your loyalties to a pseudo gospel. It may sound similar, but in truth, it is a perversion. Now the same can be said for every believer who leaves the grace of our Lord Jesus for any form of cultic Christianity. And there are just umpteen in history. That is, the cultic concept of Christianity begins in the 2nd century AD, we're going to see. Arian Christianity, which denies the deity of Jesus Christ. Says Jesus Christ is like God, but not the same as God. Just similar to him. And they begin in the second century and they run all the way down to our day. And if you name yourself as a Christian, it is your responsibility to make certain you are walking in the main line, the mainstream of Christianity, and not off into some cultic form of Christianity. The same can be said for every believer who leaves the grace of Christ for some form of an Eastern cult. It isn't even cultic Christian. It's just a cult. Now, it is the essence of the gospel that is at stake with persons who are involved in this kind of thing. And thus Paul was amazed. They had turned from the true gospel which they heard from him to a false gospel which they had heard from others. Now, there had to be a stimulus in this. And so the second thing that Paul focuses on, point B, is the stimulation of their disloyalty. The stimulation of the Galatians' disloyalty. Verse 7. Okay? I want to... I'm at verse 7 at the but. But there be some that trouble you. Now that's a little difficult, and the text is a little difficult, so I want to try to clear up the thought. Now the thought is this. Will you listen? Verse 6 says this: I marvel, or I am amazed, that you are so soon transferring yourself from him. And then he goes on to tell the reason. And then verse 7 could be translated this: only I know there are some troubling you and desiring to pervert the gospel. The I know would have to be supplied, so we'll put it in parentheses. Only there are some who keep on troubling you. Who keep on troubling you. Isn't that a mark of cultic Christianity? They bug you to death. They drive you wild. We had some come to visit my daughter, you know. And so she says, well, what about this verse and what about that verse? And these two looked at each other and said, boy, we don't know about those verses. We'll go back and see the elder. They go back and see the elder and come back again. And so they say, well, here's the answer to that. And she said, well, what about this verse and what about that verse then? And they looked at each other again and they said, oh, gee, you know about that. We'll go back and see the elder. So the next time they came with the elder. Then father wanted to, well, let's go on. There are some who keep on troubling you, and, now watch this because this is a key aspect, keep on desiring. They are actively desiring to pervert the gospel. That is their purpose. Because they have another gospel. They have a gospel that's not the same, and they want to take the gospel that you heard, and they want you to substitute their gospel for the gospel that you heard. That is the idea. Okay? Now, for those of you who are studying Greek, the Granville Sharp rule applies here. Some who keep on troubling you and keep on desiring to pervert the gospel are the same person. Okay? Granville Sharp rule applies. Aren't you glad you came this morning to learn that? Which means these are the same. These are one and the same. Okay. So what we actually had, and what Paul is saying is, hey, I marvel that you would remove yourself, but I know there are false teachers following me around. Okay? So he characterizes the false teachers by these two statements. These false teachers are characterized by the two statements. And the emphasis is on the fact of their action, the fact that they are involved. In other words, Paul could have used nouns to describe these false teachers, but he doesn't. He uses participles, which are verbals, which is an active form of a substantive, an active substantive.
So it's the persons and the actions they are involved in. They are persons who are involved in needling you, and really the word comes to mean subverting your soul, and they are active in perverting the gospel. So the characteristics of these false teachers are summed up in these two active participles. First of all, as those troubling you. Those troubling you. Okay, it's a present active participle. It's articular, for those of you who study Greek. Okay, I want to show you the verb. It isn't the verb so much, it's the way it's used in another place, but you may look it up. It is the verb paraso. P-A-R-A-S-S-O. Paraso means to agitate. It means to unsettle. And then the effect of it comes to be part of the meaning, to perplex. Okay. Now, according to Acts, and I want you to look at this, Acts 15:24 historically is addressing itself to the same false teachers that were at Galatia, or at least to the same type of teaching that they were the same quality of teaching or the same characteristic of teaching that they had. There were people, mostly Jewish people, who were professing the name of Christ, but who could not disassociate themselves to the legal aspects of the Old Testament relative to the gospel. And in Paul's day, when he wrote Galatians, and we're going to find this in the book of Galatians, one of the things they said that the believers had to do, the male believers, had to be circumcised. If they weren't circumcised, they couldn't keep saved. They could never be sanctified. And so they had to add to the gospel. There were other things that they added to the gospel, but that was just one of them. And the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 addresses itself to that very situation. And they say, hey, that's wrong. The gospel frees us from any of the Old Testament legal strictures. The gospel has to be kept separate and final and absolute in its integrity, or else it's destroyed. And so the council meets and they decide to do that. Now, in describing the situation that caused that, in verse 24 of Acts 15, we read this. They're writing a letter. And this letter is telling the Gentile believers what to do, and it says, for as much as we heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words. That is, the false teacher said that they had their roots in the church in Jerusalem, and that they really were converted to the gospel. But then they added to it, and hence subverted it. And in subverting the gospel, notice it says, they troubled you, that's tarasso, with words, subverting your soul, so that the effect of this agitation was subversion of the soul. And it is subversion of the soul of a believer, not an unbeliever. Capisce? Here's what happened. This is operation subversion by a false teacher. Here you are. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have been regenerated, and so your soul is alive to God, and it is animated by your spirit in terms of real worship and extension or expression toward God. And these are aspects of your mind in Scripture. Okay? So in your soul you have a self-consciousness and a mentality and a volition and emotions and senses and a conscience and a sin nature. And the gospel has become a part of your frame of reference, which is part of your mind. You have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you have rested in it. You are a believer. You're born again. We can use that popularized term that maybe we ought to throw out. You've been regenerated. Okay, along comes a false teacher. And let's not put the emphasis on the false teacher. Let's put it on the teaching, what he's teaching. And it comes into your mentality, okay? And in your volition, instead of your being negative to the false teaching, you are positive to it. So you have false info, You have false info plus positive volition or positive decision toward the false info. Now, what that does is throw a monkey wrench into the frame of reference, and you have conflict and subversion in your frame of reference. And it is possible for a believer to be sucked into a cult. And that is called by Paul and the early apostles as subversion of the soul of a believer. Okay? So false teaching subverts God's purposes for the soul. It subverts the proper function of the soul of the believer. So you have to be very, very careful about what you accept into your frame of reference relative to God's word and God's will and God's mind, and particularly relative to the gospel. So he characterizes the false teachers as those who keep on troubling you. This is a present active participle. They were really after the believers, just like the cults are today. The second way that these are characterized, false teachers, as those desiring to pervert the gospel. Okay? Again, it's a present active participle. This is a part present active participle. Desiring is the word thelo. Now thelo means to wish. It expresses the will. But it is the will with desire. So it can be expressed to wish, to will, to desire. Usually, thelo is based upon emotions, not always. There's another word to will, boulomai, which is usually based on strong doctrine rationale. And sometimes thelo is based more emphasis on the emotion. Okay. Now, why would if you asked a teacher of false doctrine, do you want to pervert the gospel? They would say, no, I don't want to pervert the gospel. They would say, I want to tell you the gospel. But why does Paul say they want to pervert the gospel? It is because they refuse to accept. They refuse to accept the true gospel in all of its implications. Because the true gospel is such that it totally humbles the individual who accepts it. The person who accepts the gospel of Jesus Christ realizes that there is absolutely no way that he can please God, no way that he can bring himself into favor with God. He is just brought to the lowest stage of his mentality in the sense of his dependence upon God. He is absolutely dependent upon God for what the gospel is and what it can affect. His social status, his intellectual status, his financial status, his moral status, none of it can bring him into more favor with God than it does any other member of the human race. It's totally excluded in terms of favor with God. The person who is a false teacher refuses to accept that, to be humble to that point, where he has to accept the gospel of the grace of God. So they desire actively, present tense, keep on desiring to pervert. To pervert translates a word which means to turn around. To turn around. This is an infinitive. It means to transform. To opposite character. For example, this word that is translated to pervert, metastrepho, is used in Acts 2:20. And listen to this statement now. Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's talking about a day of the Lord that's going to come, and he says something cataclysmic is going to happen. And he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness. What the sun normally does is emit light, of course, and all of a sudden it's going to be dark. So he uses the word metastrepho again. It perverts the normal use of the sun. It subverts it. It is turned to darkness. The word is used in James chapter 4 and verse 9, where James, in admonishing some people who were a little bit too proud to do certain things, he said, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning," metastrepho, which means to turn something or transform something to the opposite character. What is Paul saying? He is saying simply this. The false teachers were turning the gospel around and thus perverting its character. As I thought of this, I thought of one of these nifty little evangelistic sayings. Let me lay it on you. The gospel is to turn us around. We're not to turn it around. That sums up metastrepho. It turns us around. We are not to play around with the gospel and turn it around. And that was the desire of these people who were having great influence on the church of Galatia. Okay. So we need to come to a conclusion here. And this is a doctrinal conclusion that is basic to this book. Okay? And I don't want to take time to write this. Let me dictate this, and you can get this in your notes. You can just write yourself a note, see conclusion. You can get it in the printed notes. The conclusion is this. Now, will you listen closely? Because, you see, the weight of this book, the burden of this book, we have to begin to feel the burden of Paul in this book. We need to reach out and grab our jugular vein, see? The false teachers at Galatia were not simply confusing the minds of the believers at Galatia. They were actively seeking to subvert the only means of man's salvation, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it will be this book that God will use to help the believer get a fixity, see? Get his roots sunk in such a way that he'll never, never be disturbed again about the finality of Jesus Christ and his death. No wonder Paul is caustic in the book. No wonder he's angry. There's something very serious at stake, see? So he moves then to that seriousness. Point two. Verse 8 and 9. The seriousness of another gospel. Verse 8 and 9. First of all it is affirmed in verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach, and the word really, the verb is evangelize. If we evangelize unto you, then which we have evangelized unto you. So to get the full meaning of that verb, evangelize, they have to include the gospel. It means the speaking of the good news. If we speak any other good news to you than which we have spoken unto you, let that person be accursed. Okay? So the concept simply, and this is You can't. There is no expression of stronger language in the Scripture relative to human beings. This is powerful stuff. Paul is simply saying the persons or person preaching such, the persons or persons preaching such are to be, and I'm going to transliterate the word, anathematized. They are to be anathematized. King James takes that word and translates it accursed. Okay? Now, the inclusions in this are important. This includes, first of all, Paul and his team. Here is how absolute and fixed Paul is. He says, hey, even if I come to you, or if Timothy, or Silas, or Barnabas, or any of the people that are on my gospel team, if they come to you, if I myself comes to you and preaches a heteros gospel than what I preached to you at first, consider me to be accursed. Okay? Now he uses a third, see, this he does when he says, if we preach. And he uses a third class conditional sentence. which is a we normally say it's probable future condition. It hasn't happened yet, but it could happen, and if it did happen, then it's very remote that it would ever happen. But Paul says, I'm not even going to exclude the possibility that something might happen to my mind and I would come. If it happens, consider me to be accursed. Then he says, an angel from heaven. And by that, he simply calls attention to some supra-terrestrial being, somebody of great authority. An angel would come and say, hey, I got a new revelation about a new gospel. Let them consider him to be accursed. Okay? So the second thing we have to include is the meaning. What is the meaning of accursed? What is the meaning of anathema? Looks like this. Anathema. I'm sorry, that's an ada. A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. Anathema, I'll have to get some more space here. Anathema originally was a word in the Old Testament. This word was translated by the Hebrew word kareem. And originally, in Old Testament times, when it first was used, it meant something devoted for God. You take something, you set it apart, and you devote it for God. So suppose you had a lamb, a firstborn lamb, and you would say, we want to devote, this firstborn lamb belongs to Jehovah, and we will devote it to him, and we will take it to the sacrifice next year at the Feast of the Passover. That lamb would be characterized as kareem, set apart. Okay? So it was something that we would devote to God. Then as the word was used in later, or came to be used in later Old Testament times, it came to be used to anything set apart for God, including that which was accursed. That is, a false prophet would be considered kareem, set apart to God for judgment for something that was accursed. So that by the time that Paul is writing, it is used mainly with that idea, set apart for divine judgment. With full expectation of total negative judgment on this person, accursed. Now let me take and read to you some passages where it is used in the New Testament by Paul, and I think you will appreciate its significance. I won't have you turn to these. I'll just write them up here. Romans 9:3, where the Apostle Paul says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren after the flesh, Israel. He is saying in that passage, he wished, if it were possible, that Israel would be saved, and if they could be saved by him being cursed, he'd be willing for that to happen. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, he says, no man speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus anathema. And the idea would be, no man would say that Jesus is set apart for divine judgment or divine cursing. Then he also follows that by saying, it is only by the Spirit of God that we call Jesus the Son of God. That it is the Spirit of God that helps us with that understanding. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Let him be set apart for divine judgment. Now that is not milquetoast type communication. And we live in an age where evangelism is milquetoast. Evangelists today sort of try to please everybody that we come in contact with. Sort of modern evangelism. Try to please the communists, try to please the atheists, try to please the liberals, try to get liberals to support your evangelistic city campaign, blah, blah, blah. I can't understand the kind of rationale when you have this type of mentality expressed in Scripture relative to the absoluteness of the gospel. Our job is to make sure it doesn't happen to us. So Paul sees to it that he reaffirms or affirms that when somebody comes with another spurious gospel, we are to consider that person anathema, set apart. Now he's not satisfied with that, so point B, he reaffirms it. It is reaffirmed.
and verse 9.
Now it sounds like he's repeating himself. As we said before, that sounds like he's referring to verse 8. So I want to put a note down. Verse 9 does not refer to verse 8. Okay? The way that we know it doesn't refer to verse 8 is by the expression. As we said before, is a perfect tense. As we have said, way in the past, and it stands crystallized in the present. Perfect active indicative verb. As we have said, perfect tense calls attention to the fact of the abiding results of the action. So this simply summed up simply means when we brought the gospel to you in our original ministry. In other words, in Paul's ministry of evangelism, he saw to it that the people who made professions in Christ were challenged with the absolute finality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? He did not just leave them hanging. He was not the superficial evangelist who blows in, blows off, and blows out, or who sets off the same set of firecrackers in a different town each week. You see, what Paul is trying to get at is the seriousness and the finality of the gospel, and hence the seriousness of trying to substitute it with a perverted gospel. And he is coming right at the Galatians. He doesn't come on with any soft sell approach to these people. They're in trouble in their mentality. Their souls are subverted. Okay? Okay. So there's a doctrinal point here. There is a strong, very, very strong doctrinal point. That is the emphasis of this text. And it is this. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolute. It is complete in itself. It is final. It is not to be tampered with by man. And this was the gospel that Paul preached, and he will qualify in the book of Galatians all the implications of that gospel. Okay? We must finish verse 10. Now, verse 10, I think you need some help with the explanation of verse 10, because you'll most likely miss the connective. For do I now persuade men or God? The translation there is a little difficult. Or do I seek to please men in this matter? For if I yet please men, then I should not be a servant of Jesus Christ. So the third thing that Paul does to climax this introduction is he expresses his responsibility in the matter. Paul expresses his responsibility in the matter. Verse 10. And he does this by two rhetorical questions and a conclusion. Please note the connective for. For means that there is going to be a rationale or a justification for the strong language he used. Okay? He has just said, if anyone preach another gospel, let him be anathema. For. Or because. So a rationale is going to follow, which gives justification for his strong language. And he does this by two rhetorical questions. And what he's saying is this. By so speaking, by using such strong language, am I now conciliating men, no article, which means mankind, or the God? Question mark. The answer categorically is God. I am seeking the favor. I am currying the favor. I am seeking the approval, not of men when I talk this way, but God. Okay? The second rhetorical question again relates to this strong language that he's used. Question number two. By so speaking, see, we have to supply this. By so speaking, and now the rhetorical question. Am I seeking to please men, or am I currying
the favor of men? And again, no, of man. I'm sorry. I think it's singular. I have men written. No, it must be plural. Okay. Am I currying the favor of men? The answer, categorically in Greek, is no. Okay. Now he gives his conclusion. Here is why he seeks to curry the favor of God. The last part. For if I yet pleased men, or sought to please men, I should not be the servant of Jesus Christ. His conclusion is this. To curry the favor of men by distorting the gospel. To curry the favor of men by distorting the gospel is to lose one's status as a servant of Jesus Christ. What a statement. What a responsibility. I tell you, you young men that see yourself gifted and are looking forward to ministry for the Lord Jesus as His servant, I tell you what, you better not play footsie with the gospel of Christ and the truth of God. You'll find in your ministry that people try to push you every which way and what? What a responsibility to be faithful to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, there are no doubts to be left in our mind what that gospel is. And if there are any doubts in your mind about the clarity of the gospel, Galatians will clear those doubts up. Okay? Thus ends the introduction to the epistle. With verse 11, Paul launches into the first of his main themes, his credentials as an apostle. And we'll take that up next week. And I'm running the wire. So how to test the gospel message, I'll get it in somewhere along the line. It's in the printed notes anyhow. I think I'll give that next week as sort of the introduction, how to test the gospel message. It's important. Have you heard the gospel? How do you know you've heard the gospel? You have not heard the gospel unless the key emphasis of the gospel have been made clear to you. That is, the grace of Christ, His sacrificial death, His substitutionary death for our sins, and His resurrection, which is the stamp of approval of God upon all that He did and all that He said. And then the fact that it is our sin. It is my sin that Jesus cared for at Calvary. When you hear those essential aspects of the gospel, you've heard the gospel. And not until. Okay? So we close in prayer. We ask, our Father, that You impress upon the mentality of every person who has named the name of Christ as their Savior in this fellowship the absolute finality and hence the greatness of the gospel. We thank You for it. We thank You for the stability and the confidence of our relationship with You that the truth of that gospel brings, that nothing else can bring. We also ask, as we pray silently, that surely in this room there are individuals who have not accepted the truth of the gospel into their mentalities so that they are relying upon it. And they are considered to be unbelievers. And hence outside Your plan and outside Your grace and away from the blessings of the Lord Jesus and of His person and essence and of His life. just ask that you'll stimulate those ones by the great conviction that the Holy Spirit brings of their need for a Savior, and of the truth that there is only one Savior, and that He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that His death at Calvary atoned for and paid for every sin that they ever thought or ever did or ever could do, and that they will come to rest in what You have rested in and what You are satisfied with, the death of Christ. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.